to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, starting with verse 29. So awesome is here in the power of Christ that we stand. There's nothing better than knowing that awesome truth, that is by His power we can be here. Now, last week we looked at Judges 10. And we looked at how Judges 10 pictured, in a sense, the perfect Israel's total rebellion from the Lord. It was that perfect picture of the rebellion from the Lord. That picture of how they have been throughout the whole cycle of the Judges, where we saw that cycle again, the apostasy, the servitude, their supplication. We even saw their deliverance, all pictured to us last week. And that perfect picture, because we saw that they had been complete in all their sin, as they had continually rebelled against God. And the author gives us that picture with the sevenfold repetition of the idols, seven idols that they had worshipped. And yet, despite their rebellion, despite their wickedness, as they returned, as they repented to the Lord, and here's the beautiful picture we saw last week, as they repented, as they acknowledged that they had sinned against God, and God was just for doing as He so chose to them, leading them on their own. As He said, "I will not redeem you." And then, as they acknowledged His justness, and then it says they turned from the idols, turned away from the idols, cast them all out, and turned to serve the Lord. That beautiful picture, again, of repentance, we saw God, out of His own covenant faithfulness, responding to His people with mercy. And He was so merciful. And this is what we saw last week. Merciful as He sent a very unlikely man to be a judge, Jephthah, who was used by God to redeem, to deliver the people from the oppression of the Ammonites, the people who had oppressed them for 18 years heavily. A wonderful picture of God as they repented, the Almighty just judge, yet reacting to them in justice and mercy. Well, that wasn't the end of the picture of Jephthah, even though we stopped there last week. See, the story continues. See, Jephthah was a man, as we understand, we saw last week, as he fought the battle. He was a man of faith, that we hear that echoed of him in Hebrews chapter 11. He is considered one of the many men in the hall of faith, a man who sometimes we kind of wonder why God would call him of faith. And we think, and we may wonder that about Jephthah as we approach today's story. See, last week wasn't the end of Jephthah's life, as we know it, the account of him. But we move into a part of his life, another story of him, as the narrative continues, that presents to us a very tragic moment in the life of Jephthah. A tragic moment that, as it plays out, ends in tragedy, ends in sorrow, and leaves us wondering. And yet the narrative even doesn't stop there in the whole portrayal of him, for we see another tragedy played out in the very end as we come to the close of this narrative of Jephthah. A tragedy that gravely affects a whole tribe. And in these two tragedies, we see the Lord pointing to Israel, to the people who will be reading this narrative later on, making clear to them, showing them, helping them understand their desperate need to not follow the way of these two tragic events, but instead to understand their desperate need to adhere to the law, all the law, and in doing that, to submit to the one who God has anointed. To submit to the leader, to the man who God has chosen to be His man. And for a failure to do either of those results in a failure that is devastating to them. As we continue on with the study of Jephthah, right here in our study in the book of Judges, at our fifth judge, and at the close of it, we see a tragic moment. the author of the Judges, the Lord was guided him, was not afraid to picture to us the good as well as the bad that we see in the life of these men. And here we see that. And we see actually a progression. Not only is there a progression in the life of Israel and the cycle of their sin as it progresses downward because the sin becomes worse and worse, but we see at the same time a progression in the judges and their own sinfulness. And it comes to a very extreme point in the life of Jephthah and what follows with him. For us, as we look at this, we ought to be struck. In a world around us that is full of sin, full of evil, and it appears to be increasing, sometimes we feel like we live in a dark, very dark room, a pitch black room. And it just is oppressive. At least I feel that way. And in a very dark room, even a fraction of a light can look like a lot of light. Can seem like a big break. And so when the world is so wrapped up in its rebellion against God, even a person who looks like he is right morally can think, look, I am right. I'm doing everything perfect. I'm doing everything I ought to be doing without realizing, unless they're following the standard of the true light, we are not going to be doing, adhering to what we ought to be adhering to. And so as we look at this passage, for those who have not come to Christ, no matter how moral you may be, it's not enough. You're not adhering to the Word of God. For us who are God's children, our life may look like it's right compared to the world around us. But as we saw today in Sunday school, talking about holiness, it's not our comparing to the world around us, but to the standard of God. That's what we're to compare ourselves to. So as we approach Judges, and as we see that, we are struck in the passage of Judges, the very end of 11, the very beginning of 12, as it shows us that we must learn to live right, and learning to live right requires following His Word, or else we face tragedy. And we see that in the tragedy of Jephthah's ignorance, and in the tragedy of Ephraim's arrogance. I'm going to read only part of this. We'll read chapter 11, 29, through verse 40, the first part of this. So read with me, or follow along as I read the Word of God. Judges 11, 29 through 40. I'm reading out of New American Standard. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. He passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them with a very great slaughter from Arior to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. And she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with the companions, and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which she had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Let us pray. Our precious Father, we come to You and we praise You and we thank You for Your precious word You've given us today. Let our hearts light upon it. Let our minds focus on it, that we may be struck with the preciousness of that word, that we may learn to understand it, to know it. And I pray that You will guide my heart and my words, that You will be glorified in You alone. In Your precious name we ask this, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we enter into the story, kind of picking up from where we were last week, we know that the diplomatic negotiations failed, but Jephthah initially tried with the king of Ammon. And so war was inevitable. And so the Lord, it tells us, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, preparing him, enabling him for that battle. And He called all the men of Gilead for the fight. And as He called for the fight, we read that he made a vow to the Lord and said, "If You will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Last week, at the end of last week, a few folks commented to me about this, and in anticipation of what we're going to talk about, this passage that is so bewildering, because we see a man who expresses clear faith in what God has and what God is going to do. "The Lord will give them into my hand," he tells the elders of Gilead. And so we know, and he expresses, and he appeals to the judge as he speaks to the king of Ammon. "Well, the judge, may he judge between me," or between you and us, "between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." And yet we find him making a vow. Now, is it wrong to make a vow? That's really the first question. We must understand it is not wrong to make a vow. It's not wrong. We see vows in the Old Testament, in the law. And they're not required, but God regulates them. He gives a very clear command about making vows and what has to happen. As we see that in Leviticus 27, 1 and 2. And he said, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to the evaluation of persons belonging to the Lord.'" And it continues about that. So they weren't wrong to be made. In fact, we see Jacob, after he has that vision of the ladder, as he's getting ready to leave to go to his relatives, to go to Laban. And he has that vision where the Lord passes on the blessing to Jacob. And he wakes up the next morning and he sets up the rock where his head was laid on. He makes a vow to the Lord. "If You are with me, if You take me and bring me back, if you bless me in all that I do, then here I will set up an altar unto You when I return." He makes a vow. We see the psalmist calling to the people in the Psalm 76. He cries out and he says, Psalm 76:11, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember Thy wonders of old." He tells us, "Make vows to the Lord your God, fulfill them. Let all who are around Him bring gifts to Him who is to be feared." They are to make them. And the vow is nothing more than an expression of praise or thanks to all that God has done or is going to do, with the knowledge of what He's going to do. So Jephthah says, "Lord, when You give me this victory, I want to give to You something important to me. Whatever comes out of my house, I will give to You." He's not wrong. And actually, his actions would be commendable. And this is the weird thing. His fulfillment of the vow, in one sense, because the Lord is clear also, if you make a vow, as He tells Moses, if a man of Israel gives a vow, he must fulfill the vow. That's the proverb tells us, Proverbs 20:25, "Do not make a rash, light vow." No, it's not something to say, "Well, I promise I'll do this," and then, like we often so do, we break our promise. This is why Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes, your no, no." We are to be serious about our vows. But the question is, what is going on? What is this vow he's making? What did he say? He's making a vow very clearly. But what is the vow that he makes. And this is where we begin to see some of this error. It wasn't in making the vow. It's what he placed the vow, or what the vow was. He says, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hands, if you will do that, Lord, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So what he's expressing is, whatever comes out of my house, and he is not, I want to just cut through a possible misconception. He's not saying whatever animal, whatever beast, or whatever human. He does not have the idea of an animal coming out of his door. Contextually, it's not what he's saying. He's talking about a house. Out of my door. But more so, or just as much so, that phrase, whoever comes out to meet me, is used habitually of a man or a person meeting a person. We see that same idea when Abraham came back from defeating the five kings who ransacked Sodom and Gomorrah. And he comes back and we hear that Melchizedek, the great king, the high priest, comes out to meet Abraham. The picture of a man meeting a man. You see that same picture when Jael, the woman who was used to kill Sisera in Judges chapter 4, she came out to meet him. We'll see that again in chapter 19, of one of the other tragic stories of a man who lost his concubine, and she went back to her father's house. And it says when he goes back to get her and the father saw him, he came out to meet him. The picture is that of a human. He's saying whatever, whoever, human, of my family, of my slaves, of my servants, comes out to meet me. And he's not talking, guys, of his wife, specifically. There's no intent there. Whoever comes out to meet me. See, what we see Jephthah doing is making a vow to sacrifice somebody. This is what I think we see in Scripture. And we see that confirmation there. That second clause, he says, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. See, it shall be to the Lord. Okay, whatever comes out to meet me, it shall be for the Lord. The dedication of the Lord. But he defines that with, and it shall be, or I will offer it up as an offering, as a burnt offering. Some translations have, instead of and, have or. That's a possible way of translating that Hebrew word, but it's not normal. And in this case, it would be out of context. If you don't have two equal contrasting ideas, we have two different ideas. We have one, the first clause, being defined or being elaborated by the second clause. The second one is saying, okay, the kind of service to the Lord will be in this sacrifice. So we have this picture of Jephthah making this vow to sacrifice somebody. And so he goes out to war. We know that. He wins a huge battle. The Lord gave him the victory, as it says, and he returns. And as he returns from the war as a victorious man, the first person that comes out, who's that? Who comes out first? His daughter. Not just his daughter, what's it say? It describes her. His only, one and only daughter. That's important. I'll explain that in a minute. She comes out to him. And not as if he had many daughters and he wouldn't respond this way also, but that's an important element. And as she comes out, how does he react? It says he tore his clothes. Tearing his clothes in mourning. And he says, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become like me. And this is what he's saying. You have become like to me like the Ammonites were. An oppressive enemy. You have brought me very low, my daughter. Why has he been brought very low? What's the deal? See, what would have been normally, what should have been normally a joyful relation, a joyful homecoming. It was normal. It would have been normal for a woman to come out, for the women to come out and meet the conqueror. We see that in David and Saul. Excuse me, Saul and David, when they came back from the conquering. 1 Samuel, and it says that the women came out with tambourines and dancing, claiming, crying out, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000. It was normal for the women to come out and praise God as they honored the conquering hero. The Romans did that. The Appian Way, what was all that about? The conquering general walking down towards Caesar, bringing to him all that he had won for Caesar, and the people coming out, the city coming out to honor the conquering king. And yet, at this moment, what would have normally been a moment of praise, we see the guy, the conquering general, tearing his clothes. Oh, daughter, you are worse to me at this moment than my enemy. You have brought me low. And he says that because he knows what he said. He knows, and he tells her, sister, I have given my word to the Lord. I cannot take it back. I mean, at least he has a right understanding of the vow. Unfortunately, the ignorance about the vow he's demonstrating. And what's amazing is his daughter, and you know what's amazing about this, his daughter becomes the heroine in the story. She's the one who's praised perpetually by all the women of Judah, by the daughters of Israel every year. Because she, hearing that, says to him, Father, let this thing be done for me. Now, she says, Father, you have given your word to the Lord, do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. And she understands. And so she submits herself to her father. She says, but this one thing I ask, let me go away. Let me go away for 2 months to mourn my virginity, me and my companions. So he says to her, go. And he sends her away for 2 months, and she mourns her virginity. And at the end of those 2 months, we read a tragic end. As it says, and when she returns, he did to her according to the vow which she had made. And she had no relations to man. Now that's a key verse. The fact that she was a virgin. And it's repeated over and over again. It's a very important statement of what's going on. It's so important that many feel because of that, that it's not talking about an actual sacrifice, but a sacrifice of spiritual service unto the Lord. That she was being set apart to be his as a virgin for life. What was Jephthah doing in this moment? What is this? What is going on? Why are we seeing this? What I feel is a horrible picture of sin amongst Israel. What's the Lord presenting to us? And it's much debated what is going on here. There's debate, and there's a mystery about it, because the Lord leaves it, in a sense, mysterious to us. There's two basic schools of thought. One is that it was a true sacrifice. This is the position that has been held in the church since the beginning by the rabbis, since the very beginning, the church, all the way up to the Middle Ages, that it was a true sacrifice. Looking at the context of verse 31, implying it was a human, that the context points to us that he's vowing to sacrifice a human. His extreme grief would point that out to us. Her grief. That the mystery of the vow that's there, that it's not specified. God gives it intentionally and leaves it mysterious. Her virginity, not having a child. Pointing out a true sacrifice, a sorrow. And I'll talk about that, why that points to a true sacrifice in a minute. There's also the reality that there's no clear example of perpetual virginity in Scripture. Even the Nazarites, Samson, Samuel, were allowed to marry. They were not called to perpetual virginity. So looking at it in the context and with what it speaks to us, the interpretation of old traditionally has been the true sacrifice. There's another interpretation, a spiritual sacrifice, that the key falls upon the fact that it repeats her virginity, that she mourned her virginity. In verse 37 and 38, she mourned the virginity and not her death. Well, the argument is, the issue wasn't her death. That's why she didn't mourn it. It was the fact that she was going to be a virgin. And the link in verse 39 with the vow being fulfilled and then her not having relations, they argue, the argument is that these two are linked. Therefore, the vow must have had to do with that not having a relation. Also, the clear truth. And those who tend to this side, rightfully, by the way, I might add, but rightfully point out or look to the horribleness of what's going on and understanding that God's word, that the law prohibited human sacrifices, argue that that could not be the intent here. The idea that the word burnt sacrifices actually pictures a going up, a surrendering, that no priest would perform this, and this would demand a priest, and therefore, how would it be done if no priest would perform it? We would suppose. It would not be consistent as a picture of Jephthah at this point in time of a man of faith. And that's true, it would not be. We do see, in contrast to the no clear example of women who are set to perpetual virginity, or even men for that matter, we do see women being dedicated to the temple, or at least what appears to be women who are dedicated to the temple. Exodus, we see that presented there. We see that also in 1 Samuel 2. The men of Eli, or the sons of Eli, were sleeping with the women at the entrance of the temple. That's a picture of women possibly dedicated to the temple. Ultimately, it comes down to the fact that it's illogical. It does not make sense to have this reported in Scripture, this horribleness in Scripture. To this degree, to what appears to be a man who is utterly rebelling against God, and yet brought up, called a man of faith later on in this picture. These are the two standard, the two basic interpretations of what's going on here. And we must admit, there is a bit of mysteriousness about what is happening. That the Lord, I believe, intentionally lays it out. Doesn't exactly dispel the vow. However, I believe, my conclusion, is that this is a true sacrifice unto the Lord. A human sacrifice, as horrible as that could be. The intent, the clear picture, as he brings the vow forward in verse 31, is a sacrifice. Whatever comes out of my door, it shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Jephthah is saying from the very beginning, Lord, if you give me this victory, I'm going to give you a huge sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice the first thing that comes out as a human sacrifice. As detestable as that may seem to us. His grief points out to that. When he saw her, his grief wasn't just the grief of virginity. It was the grief of losing a daughter, tearing his clothes. The silence, as I mentioned before, in verse 39, not showing us the horribleness of what's happening intentionally. Like the old-fashioned movies. You know, today, movies are very graphic today. In every sense, both violently as well as morally. You know, it used to be in the old days, though, for those of us who remember those old days, and even those who recall later or earlier than I do, you know, there's always that mysteriousness. There was the murder, but not quite the picture of the murder, but you knew it was the murder. There was a husband and wife walking up the stairs, but that was it. That's the picture I think we see here of God bringing forward, but stepping back, not giving the full gory detail. And the issue of the virginity even highlights that, I think. See, that is an issue. It is mentioned on purpose. Is this a bright spot in the life of Jephthah? It is not. Is this a moment when we're seeing him in the glory of this man as a conqueror? No. Just the opposite. And God makes that clear by the fact that she was a virgin. His one and only child. Why would that be so important? If she's a virgin, what does she not have? No husband and no children. If she has no child, what does Jephthah not have? He has no heir. He has no one to follow him. For us in our culture, that may be no big deal. It may be no big deal for you in your mind to think, well, I don't have any children to follow my line. But for the Israelites, for that culture, for many cultures even today, the lack of an heir is the end in the mind of all. And more so, for Israel, it was the picture of a curse of God upon that family, because there was no heir. See, God supplied a means to continue the line, even if there was only a daughter. He instituted in the law that if a man only had a daughter, then his inheritance would pass to his daughter. But if there's no child, there is no one to follow. And she was a virgin. She had no children. Jephthah loses out as he makes his horrid vow. A vow he makes, I believe, out of utter ignorance on his part. He was a man who knew the law. He knew the history. He argued the history to the king of the Ammonites. As he laid down the history to them, you don't have a right to the land because of these reasons. But he failed to see the whole law and to abide by the whole law. And his ignorance in the whole law, though he may have been seeing part of the law, and he may have been a man who knew God would be the victor, but he failed to act in the whole law in his worship of God. And he was severely punished as he lost a line, as his line was ended. A clear picture, I think, a warning to Israel as a nation and their need to worship God in all His Word. A nation who struggled in their worship of God as they fall after idols is being brought back to the reality. If you fail to adhere to my whole Word, this is what's going to happen. If you fail to adhere to a leader who adheres to my whole Word, this is what's going to happen. And they were told specifically, Israel was, in Deuteronomy 17, as I've mentioned before, studying Judges. Israel was told that when they have a king, when they ask for a king, that God would give them a king. But part of the prescript to the king was that king was supposed to write out the law himself. And then every day read it, Deuteronomy 17, 18. Every day he was to read the word. He was to be a man who was to know the word of God so that he could lead the nation in the word of God. Jephthah, who was a great warrior, pictures to us the opposite. He may have been a man of faith, but he failed in knowing the whole word of God and made this tragic vow. What a right, tragic reminder to us. What a reminder to us to make sure that we understand our need to live right through the word of God in all that we do. Why did Jephthah suffer that tragedy? Not following, living by the law, the Word of God. What does the Word tell us about the Word? This is Chuck had us quote this verse earlier today. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. All of God's Word is good to us, profitable to show us how we are to live right. And how to do that? How if we're in the Word of God, does it do that? As the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119:11, your Word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. As we have that Word in our heart, then we are not going to sin. We're not going to be disobedient to our God because we're going to know what His Word is. You know, if we fail in that matter, the psalmist presents to us wonderful pictures of what it means to sin. As he says in Psalm 32, David cries out in one of his moments of sin, quite possibly after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32:3 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. And we see that picture. When we are in that sin, when we're failing to adhere to the God's word, we are just as if we're going to waste away. His hand's going to be upon us. And yet we have the promise, if we abide by His word, then we will be able to walk in righteousness. And the first step in that really is to listen to His word and to repent and to return to Christ. Though we may try to live morally, you know, if you never bow the knee to Christ, but you are a good person, that's good. We want to be good people. We want As a society, you know, I want neighbors that are good, and no matter what, in some senses. Yet, that is not good enough in the standard of God. But we must bow down to what His Word tells us about ourselves, our sinfulness, and the wrath that is due to us, that Israel saw last week, that we saw last week, and our desperate need to see that despite our sinfulness, God has provided a Redeemer, Christ Jesus. You know, the second part of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says to us, as it talks about us, what the Word of God will do to us, that it will allow us, it will teach us, it will reprove us, it will correct us, it will train us in righteousness. It says that the man of God or woman of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. See, only the man of God is really, truly, adequately equipped or is equipped. We must bow down to Him and call to Him as our God. So as we see Jephthah, and we see that tragedy in Jephthah, we are struck with the reality of our need to not be ignorant in God's Word, but to know the whole counsel of God. We do that by reading His Word, by studying His Word, by memorizing His Word, by being involved in where we can hear His Word as often as we can. But that wasn't the only tragedy we're left with at the end of Jephthah's life. We see another horrible moment in chapter 12. And I'm going to read six verses. Judges chapter 12. And the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed the Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their land, from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then had you come up to me this day to fight against me?" And Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, or Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let us cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, then they would say to him, "Say now, Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth," but he could not pronounce it correctly. And they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. See, Jephthah was not the only tragedy in the end of this narrative. The tribe of Ephraim suffered a tragedy also. A tragedy, just like Jephthah, a tragedy that they brought upon themselves, in this case, due to their own arrogance. After the battle, the men of Ephraim gather and they come across the Jordan, go to Zaphon about 5 miles north of Sukkoth, probably where Jephthah was at. There we go right there. Sukkoth is right in the middle. That's the area. And they come to him. Now, you have to keep in mind, Ephraim, Manasseh, the men of Gilead were of the same family of Joseph, the one son of Jacob, of Israel, that was divided up into two tribes. Now, as the father of Jacob blessed these two young boys, he lifted up the younger over the older. Now, guess who the younger was? Ephraim. Manasseh was the older. What that meant is Ephraim was blessed, given the greater blessing, and in that blessing that they would be over the Manasseh, their brother, that tribe. And so as we have seen in the past with Gideon, we now see again that this tribe, Ephraim, is rising up against Jephthah, a man of Gilead, of the tribe of Manasseh, and apparently exerting themselves over him. As they say, "Why did you cross over? Why did you not call us to go with you to battle?" And the contention basically is, "You left us out. We're supposed to be the leaders. You dissed us. You did us wrong. and they threatened to kill Jephthah. Now, before with Gideon, they came to Gideon and contended with Gideon, but it wasn't quite as serious a threat. But clearly here we have the threat of death. As they say, we will burn your house down upon you. And Jephthah understood that as a threat of death. Because it says later on, as he explains, he says, why'd you come here to kill me? He was threatened by apparently a very large army. And he contends back and he says to them, wait a minute. Why is this problem going on? Verse 2. We were in great strife with the sons of Ammon. We called to you. Now, there's no history. There's no record of the call. The assumption is that he's saying the truth. We'll assume that. We called to you. You did not come to deliver us. You were not our deliverers. If you're supposed to be leaders, deliver us. You did not do that. And when I saw you would not come, I took my life in my own hands. You're basically saying, I stood up, I grabbed my sword, I decided that we were going to go fight, and I fought at the front. You did not stand up to fight, so I took the lead and I did it. And we fought, and we crossed over, and we met the sons of Ammon. And the Lord, and here's the thing, he says, the Lord gave them into our hands. He expresses, we did call you. You didn't come to help us. So I did what I had to do. And we went forward and fought. And he acknowledges God's hand in it. God gave us the victory. There's no attempt to exalt himself. There's no attempt to lord over them in that sense. There's the clear picture that it was God's victory who gave it to us, brothers. I want to add the words, rejoice with us. Look what God has done. Don't come against us, but rejoice. And they didn't do it. They failed to rejoice. And we know then that Jephthah gathers the men. See, unlike with Gideon, in chapter 8, we see Gideon was able to calm the anxiety of Ephraim and the men. And the contention was dispelled. But not with Jephthah. Now, Jephthah was also a different kind of man. He was, you know, probably a little bit more headstrong also. Not quite as timid as Gideon. He was definitely bold. But in his boldness, he was not backing down. Look what you did or didn't do. And look what the Lord did. It says he gathered his men and they defeated, in verse 4, they fought Ephraim and defeated Ephraim. And we get a little fascinating tidbit. Because Ephraim apparently mocked the men of Gilead. You're fugitives. You're nothing. You're escapees from us, men of Gilead. You really are not unto your own. How dare you come out by yourself? You're really just part of us. And you're trying to escape? Ha! And in a play on words, you find out that those who called them fugitives now became fugitives. Ephraim, who called Gilead fugitives, now became fugitives to Gilead as they were stuck on the west side, on the east side of the Jordan, in the land of Gilead. As they defeated them, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. You know, with Gideon, I keep pointing back to that. With Gideon, it's funny, Ephraim was used, as Gideon called them, to take fords to stop and or annihilate the army of the Midianites. And now we see that being turned against them as they had crossed over the other side. And now it is Gilead who's captured those same fords. And they strike using a fascinating issue with their dialect. Now, we all know dialects differ, each part of our own country. You know, our own country, we were playing a game last night talking about the different kind of dialects throughout our country. There's all kinds of dialects. Southern, you know, down south, the Chicagoan dialect, the New York, the Bronx, California, you know, we have our dialect, we had our dialect in California, and they still do. Texas, you know, we all know we talk different here. If you don't think you do, go out of Texas, you'll find out you do. And apparently that dialect caught the men of Ephraim, such that a great tragedy ensued. 42,000 men of Ephraim were killed. Why? Because of their arrogance. Their arrogance and their inability to submit under a man who God clearly had risen up. And God had set and through him had brought a great victory. And they failed to submit to that man. And they were sure. You know, it's funny. We don't hear about Ephraim very much after this point. They don't cause a disturbance. God uses this to get rid of them. But a powerful picture as Israel would see that and understand their desperate need to submit. Submit to God and submit to the one who God lifts up. Just like they're to submit to the Word of God, the law, when God raises a man up, they're to submit to him. Now, if you were an Israelite reading this, as I have argued in the past, written sometime around the monarchy start, maybe around the time of King David, maybe right after King David, and you read this and you would get the picture, it would be clear. I need to submit to a man who God lifts up. And who had God lifted up at that point in time in the history of Israel? But the line of David. We need to submit the line of David. We need to understand our desperate need. It's not just the line of David, as in David or Solomon or Rehoboam or any other son that followed him, but it's to the one who is going to be and who was anointed from David, as Israel was called. In the end, pointing to the Messiah, the anointed one. And we need to capture that, as we also need to submit not just to a man, but the one, as John says in his gospel, he, the Word, who became flesh, Jesus Christ. We need to submit to him as Lord, as the anointed one, the Son of God. If you have never bowed your knee to him, never seen him as the anointed, I call you today to see him, submit to him. For it's only through him that you will not suffer the tragedy that awaits us, that we've even sung about. Because we all are under the tragic, the truth of the wrath of God. And we deserve it. And apart from Christ, we will face it. But as we submit to the Anointed One and hear his own words to us, repent, as he says in the Gospels, and believe the Gospel. Believe the good news that he is the only way. And despite your sin, if you humble yourself to him, you will be forgiven. The children of God also, we must understand our need to submit to our Anointed One also. Every single day of our life. It's not just a one-time act. Are we every day saying, Lord, you are my Lord? That's just not a title. It's a reality in my life. Just that I will follow you, as we sang, step by step. Every day, my steps will be after you. Chuck did a great job presenting to us our need to live wholly unto him. In Sunday school, that's it. We ought to be living holy unto our Lord. Israel faced a tragedy. They saw two tragic events in their life. God was not shy in presenting the horribleness right alongside the victories. And as Israel saw that, they would understand their desperate need to submit themselves to the Word of God. To submit themselves to the one God has risen up. As we ought to understand too. See, that one has come. Jesus has come. The Word in flesh has made real the Word in writing to us. May we learn to submit to both. Submitting as we learn to live right in obedience to His Word. As we read it. How do we live right? We must know it and read it. We must memorize it. We must study. And submit to him as the Word of God, as the only way for us, following his will as Lord, following his work and those who do his work. Let us pray. Precious Father, we come before you and thank you for your mercies to us and your great love that you show us each day. We thank you that you bring to us this precious word. But let us not let us sit idle here or in our houses or wherever it may be. But let it become real to us, that we may learn through it to live a life that is righteous unto you for your glory and for your honor. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, we beg of you, grant us this grace. Amen.